Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Welcome to another off-the-air edition of God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. I'm hoping to get back to radio this fall. I have in mind some smaller nonprofit stations in the New York City vicinity, and I would also like to pick up at least one radio station in the Deep South, but I'm not actively pursuing these avenues until the end of the summer. This is just to let you know what's going on. This summer, I've been caught up with my family, projects at the church, helping out my elderly parents. All these things have been orchestrated by the Lord. And I am sure I speak for many of you who have many things that the Lord has put on your table. So much to do, so little time to do it. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. In this summer of transition, I will try to keep up with giving out some biblical commentary on the news. And I'm also thankful for all of you who are listening to the program via the web. Many of you tell me that you're sharing this link with others, so the audience is growing. The topic for today's program is the prospective candidates for the Republican nominee for the 2012 election. I am sure you've heard in the news the names Donald Trump, Newt Gingrich, Mitch Daniels, Michelle Bachmann, Ron Paul, Tim Pawlenty, Rick Santorum, Gary Johnson, Herman Cain, Mitt Romney, Mike Huckabee, Sarah Palin, Condoleezza Rice. These are some of the prospective candidates. And as we go through this list, we are looking for a genuine, honest, biblically principled, fiscally and morally conservative individual. One who has a clean record, one who has firm convictions. Additionally, not only one who believes the truth, but has the ability to communicate truth in a way that is palatable for the American people. Someone who has the fortitude to go through the rigorous election process, and someone who can actually raise the millions of dollars to do so. And given the possible candidates, the first verse that came to my mind was Ezekiel 22:30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. There is no one who fits the bill perfectly. And we cry out in despair like the psalmist in Psalm chapter 12. Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Now, the first point I want to look at is, does it matter? Should we care that much about who we elect? Now, I mention this because I run into Christians in the church all the time who poo-poo any talk of the right candidate for president. And they appeal to those passages that say we are not to put our trust in man. Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146, 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Such verses need to be applied to any Christian who thinks that the right president of the United States is the answer to all of our problems. But I don't believe that's the case for the majority of those Christians who are seriously helping in national policy and politics. Supporting the right man for office does not automatically mean that the Christian is trusting the prince. What we do find in Scripture is that the right leader can make a big difference. The leader can change the whole culture of a nation. And since the leader of the nation is really a reflection or representative of the hearts of the people, a people who put over themselves a righteous leader, one who is biblical, are a people who are blessed of the Lord for so doing. Now, let's look at some passages that remind us of the importance of godly leadership. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Proverbs 29, 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 9. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 through 17. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. The king has an important role in the spiritual well-being of the people. Can government save you? In fact, I think there's a book out by a very well-known evangelical pastor by that title, Why Government Can't Save You. And I appreciate that emphasis because there have been a few Christians who believe that the Republican Party is the answer to saving America, that morality is the answer, when in fact the answer is personal repentance on the part of each citizen, personal obedience to the gospel. However, in a very real sense, government, are men called of God and given a task of ordering society to save you, not in the sense of eternal salvation, but in the sense of temporal grace and temporal deliverance, delivering you from oppressors and evil men and freeloaders. And temporal grace is instrumental in giving people the time and resources to find eternal grace. God established three institutions, the home, the church, the state. These institutions can help deliver you. Can a dad in the home deliver you? Proverbs 23:14. The father shall strike the son with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Can the pastor of a church save you? Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor at the church of Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Can a king save you? Yes, in a sense, the king delivers. The king gives stability to the land by justice, Proverbs 29:4. Ecclesiastes 9:15, there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. When each institution, the family, the state, the church, the individual, does what God has called them to do, it will result in deliverance. Now, I understand that in secular humanism, government is the complete savior and the answer to everything. The Christian worldview disagrees with that premise, but that does not mean Christians don't see an important but limited role in government. As we look back at the history of Israel, when God blessed the nation, he blessed them with righteous kings: David, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah. An argument that is often made is, how can a righteous politician lead an unrighteous nation? What good is a righteous leader imposing his moral convictions on a secular nation? That's the old argument, we're not a Christian nation anymore, so to have Christian leadership would be in vain. Well, the fact is that this is the way it has always been. It always takes righteous leaders like Joseph or Moses or Joshua or David to move the ungodly majority back toward godly standards. Where would we be if it wasn't for the godly minority in history that stood up against the status quo? Now, when King Josiah reigned in Israel, his zeal for the law of God was not the zeal of the people. But nevertheless, King Josiah still blessed the nation, encouraged the righteous, and discouraged the evil in his nation. And in the very end of Israel's existence, before Babylon destroyed the nation, God gave Israel Josiah, the best king they ever had. So my point is, don't criticize those who believe it's important to have good leadership in government. Don't mock their efforts or their concern with a self-righteous appeal that only God and personal salvation matter. Yes, personal salvation and the gospel need to come first, but we must also recognize that God raises up magistrates, and rulers are ministers of God for your good. Romans 13:14. Rulers hold an office from God, and it's important for us to honor and support that office. A good leader is God's blessing, and in our Republican system of government, you have a part in deciding that. I was just perusing C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and there the quotable C.S. Lewis mentions again the importance of bringing our Christianity into the public sphere. C.S. Lewis has a demon saying this: about the general connection between Christianity and politics, our position is more delicate. Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life. For the establishment of anything like a really just society, would be a major disaster for Lucifer. Now to continue. What are we up against in looking for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that it would not destroy it? We are looking for someone who is a genuine conservative morally and fiscally. Those two aspects of conservatism go together. The same worldview that causes one to be pro-traditional family values, pro-religious values, is the same worldview that causes one to be fiscally conservative and believe in limited government. But there are those who are called Rockefeller Republicans, who are only Republicans because they believe in business and limited government in business, but as far as social morality, they're liberal. Case in point, Donald Trump, running as a Republican candidate. He has excited the socially liberal members of the Tea Party with rhetoric against foreign countries taking our jobs and industry. But as far as pro-life and the Defense of Marriage Act, he holds to the libertarian position that people ought to be free to make their own choices. Now, that might be the right thing if the number one value is freedom, but the number one value and the responsibility of government is enforcing God's moral law. Mitch Daniels, governor of Indiana, who is also a possible candidate, angered the Christian social conservatives last month by saying we need a truce on social issues. He was saying that because of the financial crisis, we need to put aside our disagreement on the social issues, gay marriage, abortion, and just work on balancing the budget. But Christians believe that the social issues are far more important than the financial issues. And the reason for our financial troubles is our moral failure. Because our land is overrun with adulterers and fornicators and abortionists, God has withheld financial wisdom and blessing. And we don't want a nation that behaves like Sodom and Gomorrah to be financially prosperous. Remember the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The promise of God's blessing upon our land, our agriculture, our industry, our health, comes when our people first turn from their wicked ways. The first concern is social morality and true religion. Now, fortunately, Donald Trump and Mitch Daniels have stepped out of the race. Gary Johnson, former governor of New Mexico, is another Republican candidate who appeared in the recent Republican candidate debate sponsored by Fox News. He's another example of a social liberal but fiscal conservative. He did wonders in cutting the waste in the New Mexico budget. He is a savvy businessman, but he campaigned for the decriminalization of marijuana. He's pro-choice. He is a libertarian in his social views. And if you need a better understanding of libertarianism versus the Christian view of government, go back and listen to God and Country program number 37, called Legalized Marijuana. Mitt Romney, former governor of Massachusetts, is another Republican candidate who does not appear to be a true conservative. He pushed for and implemented in Massachusetts a healthcare system, which many conservatives believe is too similar to President Obama's socialized medicine. Mitt Romney is the typical New England Republican, tolerant on and siding with pro-abortion Republicans and Democrats. He is the more liberal Republican who says, I am personally against abortion, but I won't impose my views on others. Now, in the Republican primary in 2008, Mitt Romney began to speak more conservatively about these social issues, but everyone wonders about Mitt Romney's core principles. But there's another issue with Mitt Romney that is of great concern. He's a Mormon. Now, there are many on the right that say being a Mormon should not disqualify the man. We have freedom of religion in this country, and the Mormons are a positive pro-family church. Well, certainly we have freedom of religion. And for that reason, I would exercise my freedom and not vote for a Mormon. I know too much about the Mormon church, and I am suspicious of the moral integrity and discernment of anyone who would be part of the Mormon church, just like I'd be suspicious of anyone who would be part of the Christian Science movement or the Baha'i faith or the Islamic faith. The source of one's authority matters. And it is a secular conservative fantasy that says religion doesn't matter. It matters the most. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was a womanizer, a polygamist, a fraud, a deceitful storyteller. And it's scary to think that a president of the United States would believe that this Joseph Smith was visited by an angel in the mountains of New York and received golden plates revealing new revelation from God. Now, let's say Mitt Romney is only a nominal Mormon and doesn't believe all of those silly details in the Mormon doctrine. Then I would say he is disqualified for being a man who doesn't have the discernment or the convictions to distance himself from nonsense. He's a man who holds to tradition, to his family religion, rather than holding to what is right. And here's another point. I believe it really does make a difference if our leader is a genuine born-again Christian. Now, some say it doesn't matter as long as a leader holds to Christian social morals. In fact, I was very surprised by the number of evangelical Christians who were supporting Romney in 2008, saying that his faith did not matter. But what does the Bible teach us about the unsaved? And do we really believe it? There is an enormous difference between the one who is born again through genuine faith in Jesus Christ and the one who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins. The believer has the discernment and the leading of the Spirit of God. The natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither can he be, Romans chapter 8. He is at enmity with God. He walks in the futility of his mind. He is darkened in his understanding. He is excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him, because of the hardness of his heart, Ephesians 4:17. And if a lost man is a political conservative, it is only for utilitarian reasons. But that could change overnight. His moral compass does not face true north because he doesn't have an inner moral compass. He is worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit, Jude 19. Now, granted, a born-again Christian leader who is ignorant of what God's word says about social policy can make many mistakes. But we can hope for both, a leader who's a Christian and a leader who's an informed Christian. Now, in the history of America, there have been very few truly born-again Christian presidents, and I'm not going to venture to give you the full list of those presidents I believe were genuine Christians. But in recent times, Ronald Reagan and George W. Bush both made solid confessions of the faith, and they brought into the White House an uprightness and a spirit that was unique. They were salt and light. And in addition to the personal change and benefit that comes with the new birth, we must recognize that God does bless those who are his genuine children. And it would be a great blessing for this nation to have a true believer in the White House. In ancient Israel, the wicked king Manasseh, who was a worshiper of Baal, brought God's curse upon the nation. But then came on the throne the true believer in Yahweh, Josiah, and he brought God's blessing on the nation. I believe having a Christian man will make a difference. Now, that's not discussed in conservative politics, but I can discuss it here. Someone like Newt Gingrich is a conservative ideologue, but he's not a spiritual man. He has had an affair while married. He is on his third wife. We don't need a president who is unspiritual and personally immoral. Now, immoral leaders are always trying to say that their personal morals do not affect their ability to lead. Now, that's a lie. Personal morals are both a judge and determiner of one's ability to discern justice in the public sphere. Bill Clinton's failure in moral judgment carried over into a failure in public policy judgment. There is also another very conservative ideologue running for president, Ron Paul. He's from an Episcopal background. He's known to visit Baptist churches, but there is no testimony of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is certainly very conservative and constitutional. The concern over Ron Paul in the Christian community is whether his values are Christian or whether his values are simply personal freedom, individualism, and libertarianism. So who are the true Christians running for president in 2012? Tim Pawlenty, two-term governor of Minnesota, is running. He calls himself an evangelical Christian. He attends Wooddale Church in Minnesota. The senior pastor, Anderson, is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Tim Pawlenty was raised Roman Catholic. His wife is from an evangelical background. I hope that Governor Pawlenty's faith is real. He is a social and fiscal conservative with a great track record. There's also Michelle Bachmann, congresswoman from Minnesota. She has a very strong Christian testimony. She is a graduate of Oral Roberts Law School, which is now Regent University. She has a long history with the Christian right. She admires and supports the work of Francis Schaeffer. Michelle and her husband run a Christian counseling center. She is pro-life, anti-globalism, pro-Israel, limited government, pro-traditional marriage, pro-school vouchers. I can't think of any issue the conservative Christian community would disagree with her on. There's also Mike Huckabee, former Baptist pastor, clearly a born-again man, but he has announced that he's not running. Sarah Palin might run. I believe she's a genuine Christian. She and her family attend a solid church there in Alaska. Many conservatives that I have talked to hope that she doesn't run, not for any specific reason except that the media has soured her image. Many conservatives think that she has lost her electability. Herman Cain, a businessman out of Atlanta, has just announced that he is running. He has the testimony of a true Christian. I would vote for Herman Cain in a heartbeat. He's a black conservative, and the left doesn't know what to do with black conservatives. As far as the left is concerned, every true black man has to be a pro-choice Democrat. But there are many God-fearing black conservatives who are totally opposed to Barack Obama, like Herman Cain. And I would love to see a black man in the White House putting an end to the racial stereotypes of the liberals and the racial tactics of the liberals. But Herman Cain's liability is no political experience, great business experience, but no political track record. Which brings me to my final issue, electability. There's an ungodly faction in America that have an aversion toward anyone who is a Christian or who represents that wholesome Christian lifestyle or political persuasion. Look at how the media and Saturday Night Live loathed Sarah Palin because she represented those Christian values they despise. It is an emotional hatred that is not rational, for it is happening on a spiritual level. The world loves its own. They listen to the ones who speak from the world, but they do not listen to the people of God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 4, 5. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable. A nobleman went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And in this parable, we are reminded that the world is at enmity with God. They do not want Jesus Christ to reign over their personal lives, and they don't want his laws in their government. And the way I see it is that the closer a candidate is to Jesus Christ, the more animosity the people will have toward that candidate. They will love a fiscal conservative who will help out the country financially, but they will loathe anyone who takes his Christianity seriously. There is, in fact, a fear of a Christian candidate. And I can understand this to a degree because there are so many weird religious people in this world. You better be careful. But there should be a greater fear toward electing a humanist, a pragmatist, a social Darwinist, an atheist. The principle of the greatest good for the greatest number of people, or survival of the fittest, are the secularists' only foundation for values, and that's a scary foundation. But the Christian is feared the most, because the world wants freedom from religion more than it wants freedom of religion. The world fears the Bible and those who follow the Bible for the same reason the majority of the people are unsaved. There's an interesting verse from the prophet Micah, Micah 2:11. If a man walks after wind and falsehood, has told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. The prophet Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah the prophet, and in 700 BC, he saw that the people of his day would rather elect someone who told them lies, someone who told them what they wanted to hear, and someone who was interested in wine and liquor. Translation for our day, a good old boy like one of their drinking buddies. Bill Clinton's popularity went up in the minds of many when his affair with Monica Lewinsky was made public. You see, a large percentage of the population in America has committed adultery. And there is a satisfaction in having someone like yourself in leadership. I have found over the years that there are some toxic churches that don't mind if their ministers are not squeaky clean, because there is some satisfaction in thinking that you are as good or better than the minister. The same is true in political leadership. Many people want an unrighteous king, one who will allow them to live unrighteous. The evil kings in Israel were very popular. Romans 1:32 teaches that not only do the wicked practice evil, but they also give hearty approval to those who do the same. So it is very difficult to elect good and righteous leaders. The majority are on the broad road leading to destruction. And in addition, many voters have shallow values. They judge according to appearance and not according to righteous judgment. John chapter 7, verse 24. A president has to be tall, handsome, successful in this world. I don't even think King David would have been accepted by Israel if it wasn't for the fact that he was strong, handsome, and he won many battles against the Philistines. God gave David those gifts so that the natural fleshly people in Israel would have an affinity toward David. Their affinity was certainly not because David was a man after God's own heart and that he loved to write psalms about the Lord. The Republicans made a bad mistake in putting up the elderly Bob Dole and John McCain. Certainly, they were more honorable men than their opponents, but the electorate went for youth and coolness over principle and honor. We have many good, godly, knowledgeable people who could lead this country. The problem is, they can't get elected. Think about this for a moment. One of the encouraging things about America is that there are so many solid, conservative Christian groups pushing for righteousness in our land. I get daily updates from fantastic conservative groups, Concerned Women for America, the Alliance Fund, Red State, New Jersey Family Policy Council, Americans for Prosperity, the Eagle Forum, the Heritage Foundation, World Magazine, Human Events, National Review, JBS. There are thousands of good Bible colleges and churches in America. And there are hundreds of thousands of solid, Bible-centered Americans working to bring America back to God. They're not all perfect, but they do work within a biblical worldview. Europe doesn't have what we have. And that is why they are so further down the road towards socialism and globalism, despair, and economic collapse. We are blessed in America with a strong Christian consensus. But even with all of these solid people in America, it's amazing that we still have a hard time electing righteous, biblically-based leaders. Because there are two kingdoms in conflict, two worldviews on a collision course. The wicked have risen up among the sons of men. And even if there is a man who can lead our country in righteousness, even if he does get elected, there is no telling if he will retain his principles when he gets to Washington, or more likely, his hands will be tied because he doesn't have all of the legislators and the judges on his side. There is no man who has the perfect righteousness and power to save our nation. And so the prophet Ezekiel writes that in the time of ancient Israel's collapse, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Guess who the man is that Ezekiel was looking for? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. The message of the historical books of the Old Testament is that every one of the kings of Israel failed. Even righteous King David, who is a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, murdered Uriah, and was a lousy father. Even the best kings were sinners, and they could not continue because of death. Josiah was a righteous king. He drove out the paganism from Israel. He reestablished the worship of Yahweh. But 12 years after his reforms, he didn't seek the counsel from the Lord, and he went out to battle against Egypt as Egypt was coming to the aid of Assyria against Babylon. Rather than trust in the Lord, he decided to manipulate the balance of power among the Gentile nations, and Josiah dies in battle. The true people of God, the true followers of Yahweh, were shattered. They had finally gotten a king who served the Lord like King David, and this king dies in battle. The next four kings on the throne would all be evil, and within 12 years, the exile of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem would begin. There was a great mourning when Josiah died. 2 Chronicles 35, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah the prophet chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. Psalm chapter 12, verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. Isaiah 57, 1, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. Isaiah had the same longing for a man to save the land as Ezekiel had. And Isaiah saw that there was no man, no savior. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah writes, justice has turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. The prophetic word from Isaiah was that since there was no man to save, God's own arm, God's own strength had to provide salvation, and God had to provide the righteousness, for no man is righteous. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, provided the righteousness for us by bearing our sins on the cross, and only he has the power and strength to reign and to rule. The only permanent hope for us is an all-powerful, righteous king who can live forever, and that has been provided for us by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so I would not destroy it. He is the one to bring justice and the one to intercede. So what are we to do until Christ returns? Keep preaching the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as we wait upon the return of the King, we support those who have the Spirit of Christ. Those brothers of Christ, those Christians, those little Christs who reflect Christ on earth. The more little Jesuses we have ruling the land, the more leaders who have the Spirit of Christ within them, the better off we will all be. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. This program has been bits and pieces of biblical wisdom about the conservative candidates running for office. Let me know what you think. Thanks for listening. Keep in the Word. And the Holy Spirit will apply the Word to our times and our situations. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless our nation with godly leadership, leaders who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and who follow his Word. Exalt the righteous. Put down the wicked for the sake of your name. In the name of our Savior, we ask. Amen.